I'll invite our children to come to the front. Well, today is Search the Scriptures Day, so we're going to pull a question out of this bag. You okay with that? All right. Today's question, why do we call the Bible God's Word? Do you know the answer to that question? Do you know what God's Word is? The Bible. Okay, so we got that part down, and I'm thankful to hear that. By the way, as I think about why do we call the Bible God's Word, maybe a better question would be, why do we call God's Word the Bible? Because if you were to look up the word Bible in a concordance in the back of your Bible, if you have one of those, you're not going to find the word Bible, because the word Bible doesn't actually occur in our English Bibles. Instead, we see a lot of other names that are given to it. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but let me just say that the reason we call it a Bible is because of the Greek language. Do you speak Greek? No. Do any of you out here speak Greek? No. So why do we call it my Greek word? That's what you're wondering, I'm sure. This is probably killing you, the suspense, isn't it? Okay, well, anyway. So the Greek word is biblios. Does that sound a little bit like Bible? Biblios, Bible. Yeah, it's got some of the same sounds in it. But we don't translate that anywhere in the Greek New Testament as Bible. Instead, the word simply means book. We could call this, if we were to translate it directly into English, we could call this the book. Or maybe we'd put it this way, the book. Now, you have books at home, don't you? You have books with lots of pictures in them? You got some fun books, some silly books. Do you have any silly books? No silly books? Mom, what are you doing? We need silly books here. Anyway, and your mom's got books that she reads. So all of those are books, but they're not the book. When I say the book, I'm really saying a book that is more important than any other book. And that's really what the Bible means. Biblios is the book. The book that is better than any other book in the whole world. Let me read for you. Let's see. How about 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture. Do you know what Scripture is? The Bible. There we go. Here's what it says. All Scripture, which means the Bible, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And it goes on to say that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we do find the Bible referring to itself as Scripture. There's several places that talk about the Scriptures. So these are Scriptures. Another word for Scripture is writings. And so in the Old Greek language, they would call them writings. So sometimes you have scripture, sometimes it says writings, sometimes it says scrolls, because they didn't have these kind of books 2,000 years ago, did they? No, they had scrolls. You've made some of those in some of your craft classes? Yeah, because that was the way they made them back then. So instead of calling that a Bible, we call that a scroll, but that's actually the way they used to refer to them. So we can call this the Bible, and it's appropriate because this is the book, and the book is the only one that is given to us by God, and it is profitable for every area of life, which means that everything we need to know and learn, we're going to find in God's Word. And that's why we call it the Bible. You're going to remember this word, biblios? Can you say it? Biblios. There you go. So you got it. Remember that. You've learned some Greek now. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that this is the book beyond and above all other books, that the Bible is your word. So we call it your word because you speak to us from the Bible. This is how you have spoken, and we can read the Bible, and we are reading your word, God's word. I thank you so much for Destiny and for her faithfulness to be here each week. Please bless she and her mother. And I pray for all of us here today that as we dig into your word, the Bible, that you would help us to understand what it means and to know how to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is Search the Scriptures week, so I think we're going to move right into our adult Search the Scripture time, and we'll draw one out and see where we're at today. What does the Bible mean when it says women received back their dead by resurrection? Okay, this is from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just trying to decide, do I want to do this now? Because we're coming to that soon. I realize that we're just in verse 6 of chapter 11 right now. But this is in our context. And so I think we're going to put that one back and wait on that, because we will be dealing with that here shortly. And you define shortly. All right, here's another one. What does the Bible say about predestination versus free will and how we should approach those discussions between denominations? What does the Bible mean when it says the elect? All right. Destiny, you want to come back up and answer this for me? No? Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8, first of all. And I want to start with this thought, that there are those who have an aversion to the concept of predestination, because to them, but to those who have that aversion, it feels like that takes away the freedom of choice of any particular individual. And although an argument could be made in that direction, mostly what I would say to someone who says, well, I just don't believe in predestination, mostly what I would say is, so you don't believe what God says? Because you can't get away from the fact that that is absolutely scriptural, and we see it here in Romans chapter 8. Let's go down to... Okay, I'm just going to start with verse 28 again. This has already come up a couple of times this morning, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So we'll stop right there. But we have, in verse 29, a clear reference to predestination. And that's going to be true in essentially any translation that you're using. So even if you're not in the ESV, you're still going to see that same concept being spelled out here. Which means that someone who says, I am uncomfortable with the idea of predestination, needs to get into the Word of God and find out, best we can, what that means, rather than saying, because I don't like the thought of not having any freedom of my own, I'm going to reject that concept. We can't reject the concept if it's biblical. We have to believe what God says. That doesn't mean we understand what God says. There are many things in the Bible that we're still struggling to comprehend. So I may not have a full understanding of all of the principles and the theology of the Scriptures, but I have to believe it. Even if I say, I don't fully understand it, but yes, I do believe. So in this particular context, let me just kind of briefly walk you through this. First of all, he talks about those who love God. Well, I sense a choice in this, since this is a question about predestination versus free will. When he says, for those that love God, that means you have made a choice to love God. He says, for those, all things work together for the good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So now he references this term call. And then he kind of reverts back just a little bit further to give us a sequence of things that happens that brings a person into a relationship with God and eventually takes them to heaven in glory. So he's just mentioned called according to His purpose. But then he takes a couple of steps back. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, there's our first key word. He also predestined, there's our second key word, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. There's our third key word, and notice that's the same word that we have in verse 28. those who have been called according to his purpose. So those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. There's our fourth key word. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's our fifth key word. So we have five key words in this passage of Scripture. And this is an extremely important passage of Scripture if we're trying to wrestle with the concept of predestination. And by the way, you are probably not going to go away from here with a full understanding of predestination today. Rather, you're going to go away from here with a little bit better idea of how I process this particular aspect of theology. And it's not just me, but this is how I process it. And matter of fact, I'll take you back. This is not original with me. I have been studying this for many decades because I'm an old guy now. And as I look back, the expression that was used to label this particular passage of Scripture that I'm familiar with, and I'm going to share this with you because you might find it helpful. So you've got your pen and your notes right there. You might want to write this down. This passage is the divine pipeline. The divine pipeline. Now we know what a pipeline is. We have pipes in our houses. Mostly we know the pipeline because we've got the pipeline that goes from the way up north to way down south, and we're familiar with that. So we got this pipeline, and here's the principle behind divine pipeline. What goes in one end will come out the other end. Okay, so you put something in this pipeline, and then you have it going all the way to its destination, and that's what comes out. You don't get something else out the other end. You get the same thing that you put in. So let's look at this divine pipeline concept. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. So before time began, God foreknew who would be saved. This is reality. I don't fully comprehend it. And we got to be careful how we try to explain it because we can easily end up robbing God of his sovereignty. And I will admit, I am a Reformed-leaning theologian. So if you're familiar at all with theology and schools of theology, I am not Arminian. I am Reformed-leaning. And so in my Reformed-leaning theology, this foreknowledge does not describe simply that God knew something before it happened, even though that is true. God knows everything, and God is not limited to time, which means that God did not exist at some point in the distant past and continue to exist today. Rather, it means that time exists within God. There is no time with God. And right there, we're starting to, you know, our gears are starting to smoke because it's like, I don't understand. How can there be no time? Because we are creatures of time. We have been created by God in a time reference. We live our lives consecutively. At some time, we are going to die and we are going to begin eternal life. But even that we think of in terms of time. And so we sing songs like that great Amazing Grace where when we've been there 10,000 years, but even that great old song says we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In other words, time is no longer going to be an issue. With God, there is no time. So it's not like that God knew things in advance. It's that God knows everything, period. This is the nature of our God. So to say those whom he foreknew does not simply mean that God looked into the future and said, well, I can see that in 1965, Keith Walker is going to pray to receive me as Savior. Therefore, I foreknew his salvation. That's a way oversimplification, and it doesn't really fully describe the nature of God's foreknowledge. Not that I can tell you what that is, but it is a difficult concept that we have to understand. This merely describes God's absolute knowledge of all things. He is totally omniscient. He knows everything about everything, and time is not a factor in that. But there is that foreknowledge, which means that within the human frame of experience, there's a time factor, just not in God's frame of experience. So we're back in verse 29. First step, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, just break apart that word. Predestined. Destined. Destination. That's where we're going. That's where we're going to end up. We look in advance. Here is my destination. God knows that destination, and God predestines us. So once again, for those who are called according to his purpose, God has predestined that we will be saved. Again, I realize that's a tough concept because it feels like that it's out of my control. As a matter of fact, it almost feels like that if for some reason a certain person is not saved, that they would simply be able to claim, well, this is your fault, God, because you could have predestined me for salvation and you didn't do it. So this is not on me, God. This is you. And that, once again, is an oversimplification. But we do know that God did foreknow and predestined us, and that brings us to the next atom in this divine pipeline. So we're moving our way through from foreknowledge to predestination to be conformed to the image of his son. That's going to be our destiny. That's our destination. That's where we're going, is that we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, here is where we step into the picture in some sort of conscious way. I heard the call of God. Now, it wasn't a physical voice, an audible voice, but as I was sitting in church as a seven-year-old boy, and my mother nudged me and told me to pay attention, and the pastor laid it on the line, here's what it means to be a Christian, and he pointed out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and I was convicted of sin right there as a seven-year-old boy and knew I was in trouble. I'd heard of Jesus all my life, but I really didn't fully understand the gospel until this day. And as the preacher went on, he said, the Bible does say the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a gift available. And at that point, in my seven-year-old brain, I heard the call of God saying, come to me and I will give you that gift. I responded to that call and I said, whatever it is, I have to do this. I have to follow Jesus Christ. I have to ask him to forgive my sins and to be my Savior, because otherwise I'm doomed for hell. And that was exactly accurate. So I felt the call of God. But notice, I am in the middle of this pipeline. I felt the call of God. I heard the call of God, in a sense. But before that ever happened, God foreknew and predestined me for salvation. So the calling was merely when I stepped into the conscious picture of things and realized that God was calling me to himself. Now, I want you to understand that in a manner of speaking, I absolutely had a choice. I had to make that choice at that point in my life. I had to choose, am I going to obey God? Am I going to surrender to Jesus Christ, or am I not? Of course, God foreknew. He predestined me. I did respond as God knew that I would. And the result was, and we move on in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he also justified. To be justified means that God has forgiven my sins and given me the status of righteous or just in his sight. Not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus Christ has provided that for me. The just for the unjust, we're told in the scriptures. Christ died for our sins, the just, Jesus Christ, for the unjust, you and me. And the result of that is that now I am justified because Jesus has already paid the price for my sins. I am forgiven. I am made righteous. I now am a child of God. John chapter 1, as many as received him, to those that believed in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. I am now a child of God. I am a son of God. This, on my timeline, is the next step in this divine pipeline. God foreknew me. He predestined me. I sensed his call and I responded in faith. And the result is that I am now justified. I am now made righteous. And those whom, last part of verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here I'm going to come out the other end of this pipeline. I am going to be given a glorified body. And it's not just the body part. We tend to focus on that, especially as we get older, because we're really looking forward to not having all of these hang-ups anymore. But it's not just the body. Everything about me is going to be glorified. I am going to be made in conformity to the image of the Son of God, according to Romans 8:28. So God is drawing me to himself, and he is going to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. So here's my divine pipeline. Somehow, in concepts that are beyond my ability to ever fully comprehend, God foreknew that I would be his child. He predestined me for that effect. And then he called me, and I was called as a 7-year-old boy. I am now justified, even though I'm still struggling with sin this side of glory. God still has me in this pipeline, and I will come out the other end as glorified. That is a no-brainer, so to speak, because God has said this is the process. Let me go back to the question. What does the Bible say about predestination versus free will? Okay, let's go back here then. So the free will part comes in here. When I sense the call of God, it is within me to respond in an appropriate way or an inappropriate way. Now, and it gets tricky. For those of you who are heavy 5-point Calvinists, we can have a further discussion later. But the reality is that God does expect from me a response. And in that sense, I am free. I would say the reality is that every unbeliever is brought to a point of somehow having a comprehension of their need for forgiveness of sins. Even those that right now claim that they have never sinned or that there's no such thing as sin, that's merely because they have deceived themselves at a later point in life. I guarantee if you go back earlier in life, those people have felt guilt. They have had to train themselves to avoid guilt, because there's no way that they have not felt guilt. We are created in God's image, and we have violated that image. And when we violate that image, guilt is one of the results of that. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin who will never receive Christ as Savior, and yet the Holy Spirit is doing that convicting. I am convinced that God is able to work even in the life of an unbeliever who has not been foreknown or predestined to bring them a conviction of sin and to instill within them a sense of ultimate accountability before Almighty God. And I know this is true. For example, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, a very familiar passage. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And we'll keep going. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give their approval to those who practice them. This whole passage is telling us that we are accountable to the God who made us. And that even those who at this present time have absolutely fully convinced themselves that their wickedness is a good thing, it is only because they have so persisted in disobeying God and rejecting the clarity of His revelation that God eventually just gave them up to their own depraved minds. But they will stand before God because although they knew God's righteous will, they intentionally rejected it. So there's nobody that does not understand that ultimately we are going to be accountable to Almighty God. There are only those who have in their later life convinced themselves that there is no God because they find life easier to bear if they can convince themselves that they're not ultimately going to stand before the Creator of the universe. With all that said, even an unbeliever has the option or the opportunity to choose. There is free will. Now, we could talk about the bondage that we have to sin, and that's a reality, but we have free will. It's just that we freely choose not to do God's way. And I would go, without getting into more detail here, I would just say this. Even those of us who have chosen to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have only done so because God in His sovereignty has enabled us to be able to make that right choice. This somehow fits into this foreknowledge and predestination in ways that we can't fully understand. What does the Bible say about predestination versus free will? There you go. I've given you something. And how should we approach those discussions between denominations? Well, first of all, if you're thinking you're going to change the denomination, good luck with that. People tend to get stuck in their ways. I'm certainly in that boat. I don't know about the rest of you. But we do want to have those conversations. And so on a regular basis, I've got dear friends, I've got family members, I've got others that we will engage in some of these conversations. How should we approach those discussions? Here is my recommendation for how to approach discussions about predestination versus free will, or Arminianism versus Calvinism, Reformed theology, whatever. Here's how we should approach that. We should agree that there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We should agree on that. That should be our opening established point that we have in common. We believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. There's a theology behind all of that that is complex, and that the greatest Christian minds throughout history have struggled to try to understand. We're merely in that long line of people who are grappling to try to come to grips with deep theology. So let's acknowledge that right off the top. And let's agree that regardless of whether or not you think that free will ought to be the primary emphasis, or you think that predestination ought to be the primary emphasis, that we're going to come back and say Jesus ought to be the primary emphasis. And we're going to focus on that. So agree to disagree, essentially, but have the discussions. And when you experience pressure about a certain theological perspective that you're not comfortable with, use that as God's way of prompting you to get into the Scriptures and study. You're not going to find the answers if you're not spending time in the Word of God. I can guarantee you that. Rather, what you're going to find is someone is more persuasive than someone else. And it may be because they've got a solid biblical argument. It may be just because they're more charismatic in the loose sense of the word. And so don't just be a follower of somebody. Be a student of the Word of God. I'm assuming that most of you got the email I sent out earlier this week. We need to be in the Word of God, don't we? We need to be studying. What does the Bible mean when it says the elect? Well, okay. Elect simply ties into this foreknowledge and predestination. More specifically, it falls into the predestination. And this divine pipeline, what goes in one end is going to come out the other. Election is the predestination part. Because if I am destined in advance to be a child of God, which according to Romans chapter 8, every Christian is, then that means that God has made a choice. He has elected, He has chosen certain ones to be His children. And I realize that we're running out of time, but I have to emphasize this. You can't blame God because He didn't choose you to be saved. You can be grateful that He did choose you to be saved, because without that, you would absolutely be hell-bound, and it's your own fault. And that's where the key is. Nobody will be in hell that does not deserve to be in hell. A whole bunch of people are going to be in heaven that don't deserve to be in heaven. I'm one of them. Because none of us deserves to be in heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all. We have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. That's what all of us deserve. The fact that any of us is going to end up in heaven is not because certain people tried harder than others. It's because God, in His mercy and grace, has chosen to allow me to get to heaven. I'm going to be eternally grateful for that. For someone who ends up in hell, they're never going to be able to say, "This is your fault, God," because it is not. They chose to reject the truth. And they can use whatever fancy arguments they want to choose. They can come up with all of their logistics, whatever that may be, that they think they're going to say before God on that day in judgment. But I guarantee nothing like that will ever be said. Such people will find themselves on their face, terrified at the coming judgment of God, because they knew what they should have done and they intentionally chose not to. That's free choice. That's free will. I'm thankful that I'm one of the elect, and I give God all the glory for it. It's not like I deserve it. And clearly, I'm not giving you any opportunity to add your 2 cents worth today. Lord, I thank You for Your holy word. And I confess, Lord, that these aspects of deep theology can be confusing. I don't know if there's anyone who we could say really has a full grasp on it except You. And You have told us, even our key verse that's mentioned over here about Awana, to study, to do our best, to be a workman who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us, Lord, to be in Your word, to be students of the word, to be studying. Lord, I pray that You would help us to so immerse ourselves in Your word that we every day come away having either been reinforced or challenged anew about some theological truth. Thank You, Lord, for this divine pipeline. Thank You that I responded to Your call, because before time began, according to Ephesians, You chose us. You chose me. I am one of the elect. And thank You that You're going to bring me out the other end in spite of all my fumblings and poor choices in the meantime. Thank You that You are Almighty God and that nothing can rob You of that sovereignty. And thank You, Lord, that You desire to bless us. I pray that that would be true for every one of us here. And when we engage in conversations about these things with others with different persuasions. Lord, help us to be gracious. Help us to be humble because we don't have all the answers. And help us to, once again, be students of the Word. And where we're challenged in ways that we can't immediately give the answers, that's just one more reminder that we need to spend more time in study, that we need to spend more time worshiping together with fellow believers on Sunday mornings. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised to life for my salvation. I pray in His name, amen. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.